Our New Testament lectionary lesson is from Hebrews, the 7th chapter, verses 23 through 28. Listen for God's word. Furthermore, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But Jesus holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able for all time to save those who approach God through him, since he lives always to make intercession for them. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, blameless, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he has no need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, because this he did once and for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests those who are subject to weakness, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. This is the word of the Lord. It's really wonderful to be at Morningside this morning. So grateful to Baron Mullis for his invitation to preach again from this wonderful pulpit. I will tell you that at about 20 to 11, I wasn't sure I was going to be here. Al and I were probably the only two people in this part of town who didn't know there was a marathon going on. We got stopped down here, and we weren't going to be able to get through. And I leaned across Al to say to the police officer who was shooing us along, "I'm supposed to be preaching at a church down here." And the police officer says, "Well, bless you, lady, but you're not turning this way." So though my tongue might be hanging out, I am very, very glad to be here. And here on a particularly auspicious day, Reformation Sunday is this Sunday, an annual observance held around the world in Protestant churches on the Sunday closest to October 31st. I know, witches and goblins and all of that. But it was on October the 31st in the year 1517 that Martin Luther nailed a list of grievances on the door of the Catholic Cathedral in Wittenberg, Germany. That act is given credit for setting in motion what became the Protestant Reformation. None of the leaders of the Reformation, Luther included, set out to begin an entire new branch of Christianity. What they wanted to do initially was to reform the one true church. But as events unfolded, divisions proved to be profound, and a distinctive branch of Protestantism was born. You would think that Protestantism comes straight from Luther, where he was protesting all these matters that were included in his list on the cathedral door, excesses and abuses on the part of the priest and the Catholic Church. But actually, the word is made up of two Latin words, pro, meaning for, and testare, meaning to testify on behalf of. So the movement was not completely negative. It was a way of advocating a new way of being Christian and of having a Christian community. Of course, Luther and the others were against a lot of things. Luther was particularly disgusted with the fact that the Bible, the Word of God, was available only to the priests, and that it was never in the language of the vernacular, the language of the people, but always in Latin and held close by the priest. If you wanted to know the Bible, you had to go to church and you had to listen to what the priest wanted to tell you or wanted to withhold from you. You wouldn't be able to hear. He Luther, by the way, was responsible for translating the scriptures into the vernacular, and the invention of the printing press followed. Luther also objected to the sale of indulgences by the priest. This was a pattern in which the treasure chests of the church were made wealthy, and the people were misled into believing that they could actually, with money, buy their way into heaven. A famous saying of the 16th century, the early 16th century, was, as soon as a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. Now, this might be a good stewardship strategy. It just came to me. Luther and the other reformers believed that grace, saving grace, redemptive grace, could not be purchased or even earned by good works, but were gifts through faith in Christ, who redeems us from sin by his own sinlessness and sacrifice on the cross. The reformers emphasized the concept of the priesthood of all believers, not that we can intercess for ourselves so much with God that we can be our own priests, but that we together are, as a baptized community, initiated into Christ's royal priesthood, and we represent him on this earth. More about that later. I have to apologize already. Here I have talked about Martin Luther for 2 to 3 minutes, and have not even mentioned our Reformed hero in our Presbyterian tradition, the one and only John Calvin, influential pastor in Geneva, Switzerland, and brilliant scholar. His magnum opus, Institutes of the Christian Religion, published in 1536, still stands as the most rational and compelling systematic theology that has ever been written, and it set the content and direction of Christian theology, of Protestant theology specifically, for the next 500 years. The centerpiece of Calvin's theology was this. He believed in the sovereignty of God's gracious will. He believed that every minute of our human lives has to do with their being lived before God, who created and maintains all that is or ever will be. John Calvin was a great and brilliant man, and we are his grateful heirs. Last week, I attended a gathering in which Senator Sam Nunn spoke, and he told a story that I will alter just a bit for Reformation Sunday. It seems that a Methodist decided one day that he wanted to learn more about the Presbyterian branch of Protestantism, and he decided that he would go to a presbytery meeting. I've never heard of anybody choosing to go to a meeting. But he went. Hour after hour, the meeting went on. There were speeches, there were reports, there were rebuttals. At the end of the afternoon, as he was leaving, he ran into a friend who had been at the same event. And the man said to his friend, "You know, I listened all day, and I'm more confused than ever about Presbyterianism. Everybody who spoke kept mentioning someone named John Calvin. John Calvin this and John Calvin that. Who is John Calvin?" His friend said, "Read your Bible, man. Read your Bible." I did read my Bible this week. As a spiritual discipline, I decided to see what the lectionary passages were and to undertake the real discipline of exploring these two passages, particularly this odd Hebrews passage, to see what wisdom and insight I might share with you on Reformation Sunday. Two principles. The first is one that Calvin would, of course, endorse wholeheartedly, and that is, to God alone belongs the praise. For him, personal fulfillment and contentment was not to be the goal of one's life. The goal of one's life ought to be to glorify God. Diehard Calvinists, by the way, back in the day, were famous for asking candidates for ordination if they were, you all have heard this before, they would be asked on the floor of the Senate or the Presbytery meeting, are you willing to be damned for the glory of God? Now, that's a tough one to answer. It sounds quite jarring to our modern ears, that question. But what the Calvinist, who could be a little harsh sometimes, but what they were trying to root out was any element in their teaching elders' theology that would be self-seeking or self-aggrandizing. You and I live in an age in which a great deal of emphasis is placed upon achieving our personal goals. We want things to work out for us. I do. And I actually want God to help me get to where I want to be in life. But sometimes I notice that my prayers sound as if I am drawing up a to-do list for God. I don't have much time today, but let me just give you this list, and I'll get back in touch later. What is the great, great confession that all in our tradition confess? That our chief end is to glorify God. And in living that God-centered life, we discover that we are living a life of the profoundest joy and meaning. And so Psalm 34 is a psalm of praise, a psalm that begins and ends with glorifying God's holy name. The testifier, the one who is speaking, is speaking in a worship service, by the way. He stands before the congregation and describes to them what his life is going to be like now and then from now on. Praise is going to be in my mouth continually. Come on, join with me. Let's start now. Magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt God's name together. Why is he so full of praise? Because in his own experience, he has been blessed by the Lord. His prayers have been answered by the Lord. The angels of the Lord have surrounded him. And he specifically mentions that God has delivered him from all his fears. Now that, to me, is a blessing I would love to claim for myself. Would you not like to be delivered from all your fears and your anxieties? I mean, I push them aside and I put my foot on them and try to stomp them down, and then there they are, rising back up again. Notice that the psalmist doesn't say, my life became trouble-free. Life is hard. Bad things happen. Human existence can be a frightening thing. But God will help you through whatever it is, and not letting you be overwhelmed by, paralyzed by your fears. I am so troubled, as we all are, about the ominous forecasts regarding Hurricane Sandy. I heard this morning that there are 80 million people in America whose lives will be affected by this hurricane. And think of those in the Caribbean whose loved ones have been lost and whose lives have been wrecked. I wish I could tell you that we could pray to God and that God would stop the hurricane in answer to our prayer. That's not what Scripture testifies to when it comes to the sovereign will of God. What the Scriptures say is that God can be trusted in, responsive during great chaos and loss. Whatever mess we're in, those who seek the Lord will end up lacking for nothing that they really need. And so the psalmist comes to worship, not so that he can sort of get fueled up and go out and live happily ever after. He comes to worship because he's filled up with gratitude. What an interesting paradox. It was many years ago that I heard a preacher say from another pulpit this one simple sentence that has been the touchstone of my faith ever since. You cannot prove the promises of God in advance, but if you live them, they turn out to be true every time. Every time, without fail. All thanks and praise to God. May I just say a word about the election? I'm not going to dive into God and politics. I'm going to leave that to your current pastor, who I understand preached an entire sermon on the subject. But I will remind us that to be a reformed Christian is to worship a God whose sovereign will has to do not just with you and me and our fears and anxieties and is mama going to be all right. God cares about the world. And God's sovereign will is efficacious in the broader realms of church, of culture and society. John Calvin's concern in Geneva was not with whether or not there were enough communion cups and enough bread for the Lord's Supper. He cared about Geneva, and he said to the church, get out there, we've got to make this a good city. Why? Because of the sovereignty of God under which we all live, the sovereignty of God over political systems and civil authorities. Listen, one other word I think that our Reformed tradition has to offer this fall as we make an incredibly important decision about national leadership. We're at a point in the presidential campaigns when we're feeling pretty passionate. Some people are passionately for one of the candidates and just as passionately eager to vilify the other candidate. Either deifying or vilifying. That's where we are right now. And let me just say this Protestant principle one more time. To God alone belongs the praise. Whoever is elected, whether it is Governor Romney or President Obama, our new president will be nothing more than a mortal man, a mixture of gifts and flaws. Whoever is elected, whichever is elected, will be voted into office by flawed people like you and me. Whoever is elected will be elected through an election system that has many flaws. And he will be elected to serve a country that we know is a great land. But we are not a perfect nation. To God alone belongs the praise. Christ alone is the only human being who ever lived, who lived a perfect and sinless life. Principle two, Christ. The priesthood belongs to Christ alone. When you vote on your elders just after church, you will have the important responsibility of choosing people to lead this congregation in the years ahead, but you're going to be voting for flawed human beings who are going to lead you well sometimes and sometimes not very insightfully. The Christian church is all about forgiveness and our acknowledging our utter and complete reliance on the perfection of Christ and the sovereignty of God. The writer of Hebrews is trying to make the case to some Christians who are having trouble trying to decide whether they're going to hang on to following Christ or not. He wants them to be aware of the supremacy of Christ and Christ alone. There were priests. The Jewish tradition had priests. There was a very honorable order of priests. The problem was those priests were mere mortals. They lived and then they died and then they had to be replaced with more priests, just as we serve and then we go out of office, we lead a congregation, then it's someone else's turn. Leadership is not permanent, except when it comes to Christ, who this writer tells us holds his priesthood permanently. His role was the salvation of humankind. And he lived into that role by giving his life for the sake of the world. He was raised from the dead. He found his joy, his purpose. He never veered from that. He made the ultimate sacrifice, taking our broken human condition and laying it on the altar of the living God. Do you know, I'm going to just tell you a little Presbyterian thing. This is not an altar. We have no altars in our church. For our tradition, sacrifice ended with Christ. It was completely and fully accomplished, that intercession between God and humankind. So there's no need for us to make additional sacrifices on the altar. We gather at the table, and there we see, as the psalmist said, there we taste and see that the Lord is good. I'm very concerned about a report that has just been done, a very thorough study of the religious identity of the American people. For the first time ever, fewer than half of the American population describe themselves as Protestant. 40 years ago, two-thirds of Americans described themselves as Protestant. Our denomination is in steep numerical decline. Where is everybody going? One of the key places they're going, they're not going necessarily to other churches. You might think that. They're not doing that. They're joining the ranks of the nuns, N-O-N-E-S. I always thought I might be a good nun, but then I got married and everything, and that wasn't going to work. And then I had to be a Catholic, and that wasn't. So here's the way it's ranked in this country now. Catholic, Roman Catholics, the largest number of people who claim any religion. Second come the nuns. And third, the Protestants. The nuns are people who still believe in God for the most part, but see no need to be a part of a faith community. Let me just say that Protestantism might have its own internal flaw in being partially responsible for this. The Catholic Church institutionalizes grace. The church has it, controls it, and you can't get it unless we give it to you. But Protestantism says grace is freely given by God. And the more we emphasize that, the more we are tempted to think, well, I don't need a church. How about a CD? A fire in the fireplace. A bowl to soak my feet in, and I'll think deep thoughts. The problem with that approach is this, and I'm going to sound so preachy, but after all, that's what I do. That approach assumes that divine grace can be separated from what God has done and continues to do for the world and for each of us through Christ and through the community that gathers in Christ's name. The Reformers talked about two kinds of grace: common grace, which is that good feeling you have when you are soaking your feet and listening to the CD. Life is good, and you get in touch with its goodness. But then there is, that's common grace. Then there is redemptive grace, the grace of which our scriptures speak, the grace that has the power to lead us from death to life. This is not free-floating, positive karma. This is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who lived and died and lives again, the one in whom all things in heaven and on earth hold together. You know that I do a lot of interfaith work today. I have great respect for people of other faiths, but let me tell you, I am grounded in, you need to be grounded in, the unique, life-giving promises of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is Lord and Savior of all. And can we not live out our joyful thanks and our depth of faith in a way that doesn't demean others and isn't mean-spirited, but that invites other people to come and taste and see that the Lord is good? The world needs the church, the priesthood of all believers, those baptized into God's great promises, revealed to and sealed by the gift of Christ to the world. Christ, who once and for all gathered up all the terrible stuff and delivered it to God for healing and redemption. I'm going to try to tell. I know it's time to go. Years ago, I asked Philip Hawkins to put that clock there, and it's just really continuing to be an irritant to me, but I'm just about done. Years ago, I had a particularly challenging task in believing in what I just said, a terrible tragedy that was too heavy, it felt like, to lift to God for healing and redemption. I will spare you the details, but a family in the congregation had a son who was severely mentally ill. He had stopped taking his medicine or seeing his psychiatrist. He became menacing to others, particularly to his mother. His father became increasingly alarmed. His father, an elder in our church, became unstable himself to the point that one day he went to a pawn shop, bought a pistol, went over to his son's apartment, took his son's life, and then took his own. the day before the double funeral, I was over at the home of the family that had been struck by this massive tragedy. The daughter-in-law, wife of another son, had put food on the table. There were casseroles everywhere. Talk about the priesthood of all believers. Bring those casseroles. The grace of God. Macaroni and cheese together. None of us felt like eating, but we were called to the table. I really didn't think I could swallow a soda cracker, much less lunch. But we sat down, and across the table from me was one of the little granddaughters. She was 3. I remembered that she had a bib on with a duck on the front. Her mother said, "Tell Joanna what you say before lunch." And with that, this darling little girl looked at me in the eyeball, smiled, and said, "God is great. God is good." That's what she said. That's what John Calvin says. That's what the Church of Jesus Christ says. To God be the glory. And all thanks and praise to Christ, his Son, who lives and reigns with the Holy Spirit, now and forever. Amen.